stunning devotion, followed by shocking betrayal. This week, as I was reading through this passage and preparing to teach on it, something in the Old Testament reading reminded me of what we're sitting with today in the Gospel of Matthew. If you've been reading through the Old Testament reading plan, you're probably in 1 Samuel, or you're somewhere close, just about to catch up. And in those opening chapters, you see the contrast of these two different individuals. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, Eli and his sons. If you don't know this story, that's just fine, and I can summarize in just a minute or two. Hannah, married to Elkanah, can't have children. She's barren. And her and her husband and the other wife and children go to worship the Lord God at the tabernacle and make their sacrifices every year. Now, she, being not able to have children, and now is being tormented by this other wife, is desperate for God's help. And as you read through 1 Samuel, this is chapter 1, you see her desperation. She's crying. She's praying. She's asking God for help. So much so that the priest sees her mouthing this desperate prayer. Not even sound is coming out of her mouth. He doesn't know what to do with this. He approaches her to ask, what is going on? She explains how desperate she is for God to intervene. Catch this. Desperate for God to intervene. Now, the priest tells her that the Lord will intervene, that she has found favor. She can go in peace. The God of Israel is going to take care of her. Off she goes. She comes back later in this story. She now has a little one. She has a Samuel. And she promised that she would give Samuel back to God. Not just come back to the tabernacle and thank God for all that he's done for her. She will surrender all of him. He will now belong to the Lord. So she does. At the end of chapter 1, she brings him back and hands him over. She has given up her great treasure. It's absolutely beautiful. And as you finish her beautiful song here in chapter 2 of Samuel, you meet a different cast of characters. A priest and his sons. Surely they, being a priest and their sons, will be very righteous in the Lord's eyes, won't they? Aren't they going to be people who walk uprightly? People of deep devotion who would give anything to God? But friends, that's not the case. That's not the case at all. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 says this. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would thrust it into the pan or the kettle, the cauldron or the pot, all that the fork brought up. The priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, now this is stunning if you've read Leviticus recently, because you'll know the fat all belongs to the Lord. Before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who is sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them first burn the fat, and then take as much as you want, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Back-to-back stories. Hannah giving the ultimate gift, her one and only, you've heard that before somewhere in the scriptures, she offers him. God, you can have all of him. You have done everything for me. So everything I have is yours. Immediately following that, a priest's son, someone who knew better, was looking for an opportunity not to give but to take. And as people were coming to make their offerings, their sacrifices, they were reaching in and poking to take whatever they could. And when the holy portions, the set apart portions to give to God, the fat, they would stop the people from what they were desiring to do. They would stop the people from their worship. They would stop the people and steal what belonged to God as if they could take God's portion for themselves. In the end, Hannah and Samuel are blessed by God, Eli and his sons. They die a few chapters later. The scripture read for us this morning has two very large images for us to hold and reflect on, one to one side and one to the other. On one side, you're going to see this woman of generous devotion, shockingly so. And we're going to dive into who she is, why she'd be motivated to give a gift like this. But right from the outset, there's someone who's willing to give everything. And on the other hand, we hold a different image. Someone who knew better. Someone who was close to the king himself, to Jesus. And instead of celebrating as Jesus gave his offering, he looked for an opportunity to take something for himself. This is the contrast that we're going to sit with and examine in today's reading. See, this starts right after Jesus has been teaching for three chapters. We just had the sheep and the goats. We had the parables of readiness and faithfulness. And the sheep and the goats story, as we reflect on it from last week, highlights the actions that pour out of a transformed person. These individuals are going to stand before God one day, and he's going to say, "Well done. You did it." And they're going to say, "What do you mean we did it? We did it for you? I don't remember doing it for you. It was for other people. I was loving my neighbor as myself." It pours out of a transformed person. Jesus didn't say, "Well done, you did exactly what I asked." And they said, "We know. You explained it clearly, so we accomplished the task." No, they were stunned. And in the same way, when he goes to the people who are going to be sent away, he says, "You did not do what was needed to be done. You did not love your neighbor as yourself. You did not do this to me." And they are shocked. Maybe they thought they had followed all the rules. The problem is, this isn't about rules. This is about what overflows out of a transformed heart. One person overflowing with love for a neighbor, the other not at all. One welcomed into the kingdom, the other sent away. That matters as we read this story, because it says in verse 1, Jesus had finished all of these sayings, and he said this to his disciples. He said, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming." It's coming. "And the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." What dies on the Passover? The lambs do for the sins of the people. The high priest would bring the lambs. The lambs would give their lives, and an atonement would take place for the people. But Jesus says, "This Passover, I will be the one who will be given up." So if Jesus is introducing himself as the one given up, then what will the high priests be doing this Passover? And Matthew, as he puts this gospel together, gives us a glimpse in these very next verses what the high priests are up to. You're going to meet Caiaphas, son-in-law of Annas. Both of them were high priests at different times. And history has shown us that Caiaphas was high priest during most of the life of Jesus. Verse 3 says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people, they gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Think about this. Passover and the high priests. 2 days before, when they could have been getting ready, right? A time of celebration, a time of choosing the sacred lambs, the time of them being inspected and then offered up to God. A time of leading the worship of the people. If you read through Exodus, Leviticus, you see how sacred this time was. This was one of their holy convocations that you kept to the Lord forever. And the high priest was the worship leader of this whole experience. But while Jesus is saying on Passover, "I will be the one who gives up," the offering, the high priests are plotting how they can take. They are going to take Jesus. The word here that they use in this translation is stealth. It was craftiness, cunningness. They had to find a creative way, a quiet way, to go and capture him for him to die. They didn't want to throw the crowd into an uproar. There would have been people from Galilee, people across the Promised Land, gathering for the sacred celebration of Passover. Some of them may have eaten the food that Jesus would have multiplied for the crowds. Some of them may have had loved ones brought back from the dead. Some of them would have witnessed what Jesus taught during the Sermon on the Mountain and the subsequent teachings that followed. And they knew that if they came, think about this, that Jesus being on public display would be found not guilty. He would not be worthy of dying. So they have to find a way to take him without him being inspected and take him for themselves. When Jesus is actually going to offer the Passover lamb with no blemish that's been fully inspected and found blameless. So before we even get into the anointing of oil and what Judas does for 30 pieces of silver, you just have this introduction. Jesus, the one delivered up to be crucified on Passover, the chief priests plotting to take at a time when they should have been celebrating and ready to give. I think in our minds, maybe it stokes this image of how wrong this is. And then Matthew places the anointing. Now, for this to have its full effect, I think it's worth mentioning, Matthew has placed this out of order. This anointing of Jesus by this woman took place days ago in the story we're about to read. Before he even entered the city on the donkey, "Hosanna, Hosanna," on Palm Sunday, he was staying in this town and he was anointed. John tells us clearly, gives us quite a detailed timeline of when these events take place. And John tells us, but Matthew holds onto this story and then offers this story to us right here. Right here. And Matthew's not misleading anyone. He's simply choosing the way that he tells his story. And you can tell it has an effect. The story begins at verse 6, if you're following along. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, that's a small town on the outside of Jerusalem, where Jesus stayed the nights during the week leading up to Passover. He was in the house of Simon the leper. That's startling. Why? Because you don't sit and have supper in the house of a leper. So as you're reading through this, you might pause for a second and go, that doesn't make sense. Has he been healed? Is this the house of someone who's been transformed? How would they be having supper in a leper's house? And verse 7 says, a woman came up to him with a flask, an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment. This is oil. This is perfume. She poured it on his head. As he reclined, he's sitting at the table. They're having supper, reclined at the table, pours out this perfume. Do you know what Matthew doesn't tell us? He doesn't tell us who she is. It's John who tells us in his rendition of this story. Matthew says, a woman came and gave a stunning, stunning gift. See, it's worth holding both pictures in mind, that one, Matthew doesn't need to tell us who it is. It's simply stunning, regardless of the individual. And then it has a secondary effect when you read John's gospel and you find out this was the sister of Lazarus. This was Mary. John tells us that Martha is there, Lazarus is there, and Mary comes to pour out her oil. She had received back her brother from the dead. She had received a great miracle. She is someone who had an encounter with the living God. And now she brings all that she has, in a sense, and pours it out, gives it to him. It says here that it was a very expensive flask of ointment or oil. When you read in Mark's gospel, he tells us that it was worth 300 denarii, which of course is the wages of a day laborer. Denarii keeps coming up throughout the gospel of Matthew over and over again. We're talking a year's wages. She brought a year's wages and surrendered it to the king, poured it out over him. Does that sound like a good investment of your talent? You're not getting any of it back. It's all poured out. That is a significant, significant offering. As it's poured out, the disciples saw it, verse 8, and they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Interesting that Matthew doesn't name any individuals saying this, simply saying when the disciples saw it. Matthew himself being one of the disciples. I believe it's John's gospel who tells us that Judas is leading this discussion. Judas, who also had access to all of the money, says, why didn't you sell it and give us the money? But Matthew, instead of highlighting Judas's name, simply says that when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. Did Matthew himself see this as a waste? Is he including himself? Did they all see it as a waste? Why would you do this? See, that's what I mean. We're sitting with something stunning. Something that does not make sense. And typically when we talk about that, we use words like radical. You ever met a radical Christian? They make sacrifices. They make sacrifices. Us regular Christians, though. I've done this before. I'm not going to do that radical thing, right? Some people are missionaries around the world. I think I'm going to stay home. Some people sell the clothes off their back, give the very items that they have. I think I rather like this coat. Some people read the whole Bible in a year. I go a whole week and forget to pick it up sometimes. Some Christians, she gives such an exorbitant amount. And those walking with Jesus are the ones who are stunned by it. Those who should have known better should have also been giving of themselves a stunning level of devotion. And yet there's something pouring out of this woman, some sort of transformed worship. Not because Jesus commanded this. It's worth saying it again. Not because Jesus commanded this. She did not have to give this. But this kind of devotion flows out of a transformed heart. It's not a logical process that follows, God said, do this, so I must do it. Her treasure belongs to him. He is her treasure. But the disciples were indignant. Jesus, aware of this, said to the disciples, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment, this perfume, this oil, pouring this on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. She has done it to prepare me for burial. Before a body was buried in their time and in their place, bodies were anointed. Spices, fragrances, oils were poured on the individual, and then they were laid to rest. There was one exception, though, where individuals were not laid to rest, anointed with oil. History tells us that it was criminals. Criminals did not get an anointing when everyone else did. Jesus would be taken from the cross as a criminal taken to a tomb, and he would never receive an anointing. Not for a criminal on a cross. And yet something significant has happened, that this woman brought her flask, broke and poured it out. He's anointed. He is ready. He can go now. He's prepared. Did she know? It doesn't tell us. Did she know? I don't know if it makes a difference. Maybe it does. But he's ready. In verse 13, it's quite stunning. It says, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Jesus just told us in the chapter before, two chapters before, that before the end of the world would come, the gospel would be taken to all of the nations of the world. They would all hear the good news of Jesus. And now Jesus attaches to that story this woman, what she has done. What she has done will be told in memory of her. There is something so beautiful about the pouring out of what she had that is going to be attached to the very story of Jesus pouring out all that he has as that story goes from nation to nation to nation and transforms the world. It's worth remembering forever. And here we are, 2,000 years later, reading the story as a family. And she is remembered again. But what she has done is remembered. Do you know what's not remembered? Matthew doesn't write down her name. We talked about this a couple minutes ago. Why does Matthew not tell us who she is? Matthew simply tells us what she has done will never be forgotten. John tells us her name, and yet John doesn't write down that her memory will be saved forever. Just Matthew. So, How does that sit with you as you read that this morning? Thinking maybe that as you build a legacy for yourself, it's a beautiful word, as a legacy is developed that will follow you and me forever, even after we're gone. Is it going to be attached to your name, to my name, so that people remember us? For this woman, what she has done will be remembered in memory of her. I think it's okay if someone remembers your name, but I love that this grand gesture of pouring out all that she had. Jesus says that kind of devotion, that kind of worship, he says to his disciples, my friends, this will never be forgotten. And Judas is there. This is where our story moves from stunning devotion to shocking betrayal. Just like when we read from the Old Testament and you have Hannah offering Samuel up to God. All the while, you have Eli's sons with their three-pronged fork reaching in the cauldron. They cook their food in a cauldron, apparently. Reaching in the cauldron, it says, and pulling out as much as they could get on the tongs to steal it and take it home. Judas, one of the disciples, notice the little details in these stories. They're fascinating. Look at how Matthew introduces verse 14. One of the 12, whose name was Judas. One of the 12. Now, there's a good chance that by reading through this gospel already and the other gospels, we're very aware of who Judas Iscariot was. But Matthew, in his own way, reminds us as he pens this down, as this story is passed down from church to church, one of the 12 went to the chief priests. One of them. When you're reading this back to back with the story that we just read of the anointing, does it have a secondary effect now? When Jesus just said, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And then it follows a story about Judas being told in memory of him. But it's less almost a memory of him and more of what he has done. So on one hand, we have a story we'll never forget of a beautiful action. On the other hand, we have another story that we'll never forget of a shocking betrayal. One of Jesus' closest friends went to the chief priests. And verse 15 says, this is what he said. What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? Well, this woman is pouring out a year's wages as she's giving this great treasure. Judas is looking for an opportunity to take for himself. What will you give to me? Eli's sons reaching down into the pot. What will you give to me? But this belongs to God. I don't care. What will you give to me? The Son of Man does not belong to Judas Iscariot. The Son of Man belongs to God. Judas doesn't seem to care. What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? They paid him 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces. 30. Now, you've heard that before reading the Old Testament. I couldn't remember where I had heard it, but I had heard it somewhere. So I had to go searching for the reference, and it's in Exodus. It was in the commands and laws about servants. that if you had an animal on your farm, an animal who was wild, an animal who got loops, so like a red Angus bull, not a Charolais, because they would never do this, and it gored somebody, and it took a servant's life, look it up, I'm being honest. If you had an animal who killed someone else's servant, you had to pay them back what that servant was worth. What do you think a servant was worth? You guessed it. They were commanded to give 30 pieces of silver for a servant. That's what the hired help was worth. If they died, their whole life, 30 pieces of silver. They said they would pay Judas the amount that you pay for a slave. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. In one hand, you have a sheep, and in another hand, you have a goat. Someone with worship overflowing out of a transformed heart. Somebody with evil and greed overflowing out of a sinful heart. Both stories remembered in memory of what they did, in memory of them. Why does Matthew place them side by side? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me to sit and read these stories today, all these years later, and reflect for ourselves? What is the very next story coming up in the Gospel of Matthew? Do you see it there? Passover is coming. Jesus is about to give up everything. And this is where this story, for me, illuminates the gospel message for all of us. And this, friends, is a message of incredible, incredible hope. Welcome in the joy of your master kind of hope. Well done, good and faithful servant kind of hope. Jesus is about to be the high priest, the offering bringer, the one who bears the drawing near thing. And he is about to offer himself as the Passover lamb, extending a covering, an atonement for all who will believe, all of us. And as Passover takes place, and as Jesus takes the elements of Passover, transforming it into what we practice as communion, which we're going to participate in just a few minutes, it becomes incredibly clear that entrance into the kingdom of God is not by simply being obedient to a set list of rules, a strict adherence to a set of protocols, 600 and some Old Testament laws of Moses. No. Friends, salvation does not hinge on you and I perfectly keeping those commands. We take our lesson from the woman who anoints Jesus with oil. We bring the treasure that we have, and we respond by giving this treasure to the one who has transformed our hearts. We, in so many senses, are the Hannahs who come with the Samuels. And we're not saying, God, please answer my prayer. I brought you my Samuel. She says, you have answered. You have transformed. You have saved. Praise be to God who has answered my prayer. I will now keep my oath, my vow. We respond with stunning devotion out of an overflow of a transformed heart. Not our way of knocking at the door, hoping that he opens it up to let us in. That is the gospel of grace. That is the gospel that to this day transforms hearts and minds. That if someone were to sit in this room right now, this morning, and think, My whole life I've been pursuing this God, thinking that he wanted me to do a certain set of lists, rules, and tasks to appease him, to make him happy, to multiply my talent so that he will say, well done, good and faithful. Friend, the gift is free. Free gifts are fantastic. That is the gospel message. But there's also a warning in here for us as we read through the Judas story. This isn't the first time that Satan has looked for someone close to God to turn him away. It's worth noting that even in John's gospel, he very specifically highlights that, I believe it's John's gospel, that Satan is the one who's entering Judas at this point and to a certain degree taking control and orchestrating the actions that flow out throughout the rest of this story. Satan has found his way into this situation, the one who is crafty in the garden. But consider this, found someone close to God, someone who walked with God and was able to turn them away from God. And in the way that Satan is able to turn Adam and Eve away from God, Satan has found someone who walks with Jesus and is able to turn him, his heart and his mind. And we don't know the exact motive. Oh, do people guess the motives of Judas, though? You open up a commentary that a professor has written. Oh, pages of motives. Maybe he did because of this reason. Maybe because of this reason. Maybe because of this reason. But almost every one of those paragraphs will end with this sentence, but we just don't know. Because it doesn't tell us. When Satan manipulates multiple different things, pride, greed, fear, right? The desire to be in control, the love of reputation, the love of self. For Eve, something that looked desirable for gaining wisdom, it looked good to eat and it looked pleasing to the eye. Something like that. And I don't think this is a passage that should scare the followers of Jesus into thinking that any one of us, at a moment's notice, could be turned away from Jesus and our salvation could be in question. I don't think that's the case. But I don't think we should assume that everyone who walks with Jesus, I don't think we should assume that everyone who walks with Jesus is walking out of a posture of a transformed heart. So when I read this story, I don't get mad at Judas. In a way, as a pastor of a family, I'm kind of sad. Because if I found out that someone in our family was walking together with all of us but did not have a transformed heart, and one day Satan was able to weasel in that person's life and draw them away from God, that'd be heartbreaking. I don't think I'd be yelling and scolding that individual in our church family. I think I'd be grieving the loss of them leaving. So how will we be wise servants? How will we be ready and be faithful? How will we spur one another on to invest the talent that we've been given? That's just a lot of fancy Christian pastor ways of saying, how are we going to look out for one another? To make sure everyone in this room is walking out of a posture of a transformed heart. Not just listening to Darren and singing the songs and participating in church life. Because Judas did all of that. He did all of that. Our mission as a church family is to see people experience that transformation. And as members of this church, the covenant that we make is to walk in a transformed life. And to walk alongside one another in a transformed church family. This is good news, friends. This is challenging news, but this is good news. To love God and love our neighbors ourselves. As we look out for one another, spur one another on, and love one another, we prepare for communion. At this time, I'm going to call those who are serving communion to come forward, please and thank you. And those who are leading our music will take their place on the stage. And as we move into a time of communion, we're going to pass it out today. As Josh was mentioning, as he looked back at last week's scripture reading, this is Jesus. Jesus is, in many senses, the one who poured out everything for us. The one who, regardless of the cost, paid it all. And now you and I get to sit in thankfulness, recipients of the great gift, the shocking devotion of Jesus. So as we pass out the bread first and then after the cup, as you hold these different elements and as we partake of them together, I hope that maybe in a renewed way, as you reflect on them before we eat and drink, the stunning devotion of someone who would pour out everything for us, all that he had, and the Father who gave his one and only Son. We are going to pray together. I'm going to pass out the bread to our ushers. They are going to bring the bread out to each one of you. This bread is gluten-free, in case anyone here has an allergy this morning. The worship team is going to play, and you're welcome to sing along with them as it's passed out. And then once each person is holding their element, the ushers have come back forward, then I will pray and we will partake of it together. So maybe you haven't done this before and you need to know that. Communion is for those who believe in Jesus, who've been forgiven by him, and repented of their sin. And if you are not someone who's done that yet, then just pass the communion elements by. This isn't for you this morning. Paul also told us in the New Testament when he wrote to the Corinthian church to examine your heart, lest you bring sin into the time of eating at the Lord's table. So if you need to spend this time as we pass out the elements and sing the songs to do an examination of your own heart and confess sin, then take this time to do that. And if there's unresolved sin in your life that needs to be resolved this week, then simply pass the elements by and pray. This is a holy and significant moment. It's worth stopping to reflect. So let's pray, and we will hand out the bread. Our Father who's in heaven, we thank you, for you are holy. You are set apart from all others. As we prepare, Lord Jesus, to participate in communion in the Lord's Supper, we thank you for the gift that you've given to us, the free gift of the gospel of grace, a gift of transformation, a gift of unexplainable value and worth, one that will be remembered as this gospel goes to every nation on the earth. And this morning, as we as a family gather around these different elements, would you bless our family, Lord Jesus, meet them through your Holy Spirit. Would this be a time of spiritual awakening and renewal for some of the people in our family? Would you stir inside of them as they take these elements? Thank you for the gift, Father, of your one and only Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.